if you're interested in giving to that, we do have a baby bottle campaign we'll be starting up soon, where you can give change or money to fund these things. There's also a basket in the back hallway, going to the social hall, that you can put items in that go to young children and everything, and so it helps young moms with supplies for their kids. And so you can give in one of those two ways. In the bulletin, you'll find a little plug about that there. And if you have any questions, you can certainly ask myself about that. We continue today. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We continue today in our sermon series that we've been doing for several weeks now on life, death, judgment, and eternity. Life, death, judgment, and eternity. The goal of this series is not just to educate us about what the Bible says about these matters. That certainly is part of the process and an essential part of the process. The goal of this series is to change our mindset and our focus almost entirely to what God's mindset and focus is. What we spend the majority of our time focusing on is what happens to us in the 70 or 80 years that we're given on this earth if we're blessed. But what God wants us to focus on is what is going to be after that. What's going to come after that? Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Last week, we looked at probably the most terrifying scene, or one of the most terrifying scenes in all the Bible. In Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, we read about a great white throne, and the one who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, and the dead, small and great, were raised to stand before the one on that throne and to be judged according to their works. That judgment we talked about from Scripture is the judgment of the lost, what Jesus called a resurrection of damnation. See, there's two judgments, at least two judgments, and there are two resurrections in the Bible. One for the saved and one for the lost. One for the just and one for the unjust. Today we're going to talk about the other one. Last week we focused on the judgment of the lost at the great white throne. Today we're going to talk about what I've titled the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek term behind the word judgment is a term, bema, that we're going to unpack here as we go into this today. But I want you to think about, as a believer, what it will be like one day when you stand before Jesus. A little story to help illustrate authority. There's a story about somebody who came down from Washington, D.C., went down to a ranch, and he came from the DEA, the Department of, you know, the Drug Department Enforcement Agency. And he came to one of the farmers and said, "I'm here to inspect, to look over your farm, to see whether or not you're growing anything illegal." And the farmer there said, "Sure, you can go anywhere. But do you see that field over there, way off in the distance? Don't go over there. But anywhere else, you can go." So the official, he pulls out his badge and he says, "Look at this. It says DEA, the Department of Homeland Investigation and Drug Enforcement Agency. I can go anywhere I like. Government authority." The farmer said, "Oh, okay." A few months later, the same individual came back and continued the process of inspecting his fields. And he went to the field he wasn't supposed to go to, or that he was told not to go to. And suddenly the farmer hears a loud scream. And it was this officer running, screaming at the top of his lungs. And across the field he saw that agent and a great big bull charging at the man. The farmer hollered across the field and said, "Show him your badge." Sometimes we have authority over things, and sometimes We don't. The judgment seat of Christ, as it's portrayed in Scripture, is a reminder to us of the one to whom all ultimate authority belongs. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." John 25:29, it tells us that Jesus has authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Colossians 1:18 tells us that he is the head of his body, the church. Jesus is the one who came, who died, and who paid the price for our sin to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself. Therefore, he is the one to whom everything that we have belongs. It's all about him. There is no area of our lives that he does not have the rights to. I want you to imagine for a moment standing before Jesus, and it's just you and him. Sure, there'll be a multitude of people behind and around you at this judgment, but the spotlight, at least for a period of time, will be on just you. It'll be just you and him, and you'll stand before him, and you'll have to give an account of your life. Imagine what it'll be like. Imagine what'll go through your mind. Your life will have been completed. Your works, whether good or bad, they're finished. They're over and done with. The reality is that all will stand one day before Christ to give an account of their lives. The issue is which judgment they will do so at. Last week we talked about the Great White Throne. This week we're going to talk about the Bema Seat of Christ. And it is mentioned in two passages, or three if you count the one we're going to be in today. Two passages that specifically mention this judgment. Romans 14 verse 10 says, "Why do you judge a brother? For why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." We all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I mentioned to you the word judgment there for judgment seat is a Greek term, bema. Bema, B-E-M-A, B-E-M-A. It can refer to any seat of judgment. In fact, it's used about half a dozen times in the New Testament to refer to people standing before governmental authorities and being judged or having a matter weighed out. That's the way the term is used. The more common usage of the phrase bema is it just simply describes a raised platform. It can describe a seat that a ruler sits on, or it can describe the seat that a government official sits on. Or it was also used in Olympic games and athletic contests as the platform that all athletes who competed in those games would stand before judges or a judge, and they would be judged as to whether or not they competed according to the rules. All of those certainly are implied in Christ's responsibility. He's going to sit as the ultimate king and judge over all the earth at the great white throne. And the lost world's going to come before him, and they're going to have to answer for their sin, and they're going to be judged accordingly. And all who are there will be cast into the lake of fire. But at the Bema Seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will stand before Jesus. And our lives, from the time that we got saved until then, we will have to give an account for. We will give an account to him of everything that we did. Paul says, whether it be good or bad. In that context, with that understanding, the term is used more along the lines of the way it was used in the Olympic Games, where athletes came and competed on the days of the Olympic Games or the athletic events, but they weren't just judged on what took place on that day. In fact, that was just a small snippet of what they were judged for. In fact, athletes in those days had certain training things that they had to do leading up to the event in order to prepare themselves for that day. And they were judged just as much for the training as they were for what took place on that day. The entirety of our lives is about preparing us for heaven. It's what God's doing right now. It's a process called sanctification in the Bible. It's where you and I are placed in Christ and then we are gradually being set apart from sin. He is working in our lives to make us more like Him, to conform us into His image. And what we do with that, whether we're obedient or not, submissive or not, faithful or not, all of that will one day be brought out at the Bema Seat of Christ. Paul talks about this training that Olympic athletes went through and then compares it to the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." Paul's not talking about there losing his salvation or anything like that. He is there talking about the fact that as a believer, he's going to stand and give an account of his life, and his responsibility was to teach and to train others to be ready for that day. So he says, I have to discipline my body. I have to go through the preparation. I have to make myself ready for that day by submitting to Christ now. The judgment seat of Christ is not to determine innocence or guilt. In fact, neither the great white throne judgment nor the Bema Seat of Christ really determines innocence or guilt. I'll prove it to you. The Bible says that the entire world is already guilty. The whole world is already condemned. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God." John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." God has already passed judgment as far as eternal destiny goes, that if a person is outside of Christ, then they are already condemned. They won't stand at a great white throne judgment one day to figure out which way they're going. They're just going to figure out the degree of where they're going. So for the believer, the judgment for us has already been passed. And it was passed on Christ 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross. God punished and treated Christ as if He were me so that He took the wrath of God for my sins. Christ has already been judged. That's why Jesus says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned." Amen. So it's already a settled matter. You're either in Christ and you'll stand at the Bema Seat, or you're outside of Christ and you stand at the great white throne. Heaven and hell is determined now. That's right. It is determined by what we do with the gospel as it's presented to us today. These judgments are for us to give an account of our lives in one regard or another. For the believer, the Bible says we are justified by His blood. There's no condemnation of them that are in Christ. Psalm 103 says about our sins, He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "I will remember their sin no more." Romans 8:37-39 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Sin is already a settled matter. The Bema Seat of Christ is only for believers. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's an important passage for this one. We'll kind of parallel it as we go through. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul repeatedly uses the words we, our, and us. We, our, and us, meaning himself included as a part of a larger group. It is a judgment for believers. And he says we'll give an account. We'll give an account of something. Of all of our deeds done in the body, of what we do in our lives now. And he says, whether they be good or bad. The word good there means morally and intrinsically good. It is something that is pure and right. The word for bad, though, is phallos. And it does not necessarily mean morally bad or evil or sinful, necessarily. Instead, it implies being useless or worthless. And so you and I will stand before Jesus with two types of works. With works that are good and works that are useless. We'll unpack that. Bible says that as believers, we're not judged according to our works. That does not mean that our works will not be judged. In fact, in Revelation 14, 13, it says, blessed are they that the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. It says that they may rest for their labors, and their works do follow them. Their works follow them. Or when Luther says it quite plainly, better than I can, he says, we will not be judged on what we did from the time of our first birth, but we will be judged on what we have done since our second birth. We will give an account of what we have done with the grace of God that has been given to us in our lives. Leonard Ravenhill's an old revival preacher that I like listening to sometimes. I love this quote by him. He says it a lot more dramatically and better than I can, but he says, oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. He says, but if God should stamp eternity or even judgment on our eyeballs, or if you'd like, on the fleshy table of our hearts, I'm quite convinced we'd be a very different tribe of people, God's people in the world today. We leave too much in time. We are too earthbound. We see as other men see. We think as other men think. We invest our time as the world invests it. The church in Corinth had a great many problems. You read about them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but really 1st Corinthians is just one problem after another that Paul addresses with the Corinthian church. Perhaps their greatest problem is found in chapters 1 to 4, what he spends the most time dealing with, and it could be argued that it is the matter and the root cause of all the other problems that they had. The church was divided. This is the peripheral issue, or the symptom of the problem. They were divided over who their favorite preacher was. Some said they liked Paul because he's the one who led many of them to Christ, founded the church, and all of that. Some said they liked Apollos because he was a better speaker. He was more entertaining and more in accords with oration and rhetoric that took place in that day. Some liked Peter because he was, after all, seen as a leader among the disciples. And then you have the super spiritual crowd that just stepped back from all that. We're not of any of those things, of any of these men. We're of Christ. And all four were guilty, equally guilty. They were divided over who their favorite preacher was for different reasons, and none of the reasons were good. This division and way of thinking was reflective of the culture that they lived in, and not the wisdom of God. In chapter 3, he addresses, so chapters 1 and 2 deal with wisdom and God's wisdom as being superior. Chapter 3, he addresses what he calls a carnal mindset. He says, I'm not even able to teach you new things or advanced things in your Christian life because you're still carnal. For when you're divided, he says, that is a sign of immaturity in the faith. Division is a sign of immaturity. And immaturity in the Christian life is not just living in sin and all those things, even though that can be part of it. Carnality and immaturity in the Christian life is applying worldly wisdom to the things of God. That is immaturity. As we grow in our faith, we learn that the wisdom of the world has nothing to offer the truths of Scripture. Instead, it is the truths of Scripture, it is the wisdom of God that must be brought to bear on everything in the world. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4, and then he applies it to their situation, and he asks the question, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers, but servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul says if there's any fruit in your life, it's not about me, it's not about Apollos. All we are is servants, we are instruments. In our God's hands, it is God that gives the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Brings us to where we are here in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. We're going to deal with what is the nature of the Bema Seat of Christ, where you and I will stand before God and we will give an account of our lives and what we did with His grace and with the salvation that He has given to us. Any Bibles, I'd like for you to follow along with me if you can. Verse 10 is where we'll begin reading. It says, "For even that..." I'm in 2 Corinthians. I'm in a mess here. That's bad when the preacher's in the wrong place. 1 Corinthians 3, I even had it marked, didn't turn there. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Three things we're going to use as a guide to point out, to pull out what Paul says to the church in these verses. It's going to take us 2 weeks to go through this at least, okay? So I'm just letting you know we're not going to get through all this stuff. It's almost time to go. We're still in point one. That's why. It's going to take a couple of weeks. I want to take our time and go through this because I believe that this idea of judgment and accountability to Christ is missing from the church today. Amen. In fact, some of you in this room may have never heard a sermon on the Bema Seat of Christ in your life. This may be the first time that you've ever heard that. And that is a shame, because eternity is going to be determined in some degree by what happens at that Bema Seat and what we do in preparation for that. Amen. Paul says here first, or teaches us first, this is the first point on your outline, that our salvation in Christ will be secure. It's already secure, but it will be secure on that day. We'll be secure. This is not a judgment to determine whether you're lost or saved. Our works do not earn our salvation, do not contribute to our salvation. They don't accomplish our salvation. Only Christ's work accomplishes salvation. It's only by faith in Him. We do not stand here with God in front of us, with Jesus on this side, the devil on this side, and them arguing it out and giving a defense and a prosecution. That's not how the courtroom of heaven works. In the courtroom of heaven, there is a judge and there is the one standing to be judged. That is the way the scene always plays out. I know we've seen it or heard it depicted other ways. This is the way it is presented in the Bible. We stand before God and we're going to give an account. Paul here brings up, and he says that what he has been given as a servant, he just said, I've planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. He's talking about his role as an apostle. He went in, and his job was essentially to establish churches, much like a modern day, what a true missionary does today. They plant churches. It's what a modern evangelist does. They go and they lead people to Christ, and they plant churches. That's what they do. They go into unreached areas or unreached peoples and they establish believers there. They teach them and then train them up and then leave it in their hands. And that's what Paul did throughout his ministry. He did it in Corinth. He did it in Corinth and many other places. And he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder. When he says a master builder here, he's not bragging on himself. He's not talking about how he's got everything figured out or mastered everything. He's simply talking about his role. And the idea of a master builder was an architect. Really an architect and a contractor together. He designed it. He used God's designs. And then he used trained people and led them to do what needed to be done in the church. And here's what he says he does. He says, "I have laid the foundation." That was his role. as a master builder. In fact, the word master builder is going to sound really familiar to you. In the Greek is architekton, where we get architect. Okay, that's what the word has to do. It's an architect and a contractor. And this is what his role was. This is what all of the apostles' roles were, was they were foundational to the church. Okay? Ephesians 2 says this. This is the song we just sang about Jesus being the cornerstone. It is mentioned in the Old Testament, but this is one of the places it comes from. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." These are two offices in the early church that existed for foundational reasons. God laid a foundation that we now have in the New Testament through these two groups of individuals, apostles and prophets. And he says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, the first establishment, and then he built his church on the foundation of not the individuals, but of their teaching. Of their teaching. That's why when the church got saved in Acts 2, you read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means the apostles' teaching. That is the foundation. Paul and the apostles and the prophets in the early church were given Christ's revelation of himself that now is written down by them and given to us in the New Testament. That is the foundation of the church, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Paul says that that was his role to play in establishing churches, was to go in and lay a foundation. And he says, "I have laid the foundation," in verse 10, "and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." Jesus laid a foundation for the church one time, the first century, with the apostles and prophets. Ever since then, people have been building onto the church with different materials. And that's where this analogy is going. He moves from agriculture, which they were all familiar with, to talk about planting and sowing and watering. He moves to architecture, to the structure of a building with a foundation and things being added to it. And he mentions here, we'll get to these later, but he mentions two types of materials with which people build. And the test of the sort of materials is whether or not they withstand fire or not. For now, Paul is laying a foundation. That was his role. But others come and build their own. And he says, let each of us take heed how we build their own. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The idea of the Bema Seat of Christ and what takes place here stands with the assumption that the person there already stands on the foundation of Christ. The foundation in our lives is laid the very moment that we believe the gospel. What we do after that point is what will stand judgment at that day. So you lay the foundation. That's the moment you believe in Christ. The foundation is laid in your life. Founded on the rock. Nothing can move you off of the rock. But what we build on top of that foundation one day will be put to the test. So as Erwin Lutzer said, we won't be judged for what took place from the time of our first birth to our salvation, but we will be judged from what took place from our salvation to our standing before Him on that day. The question is, when does this judgment occur? I want to answer some questions here. When does this judgment occur? The Bema judgment takes place, Jesus tells us in John 5, at the resurrection of the just. Luke 14, 14 also says, "For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So when the saved are raised, this is when the Bema Seat takes place. We read in Revelation 19 that prior to the second coming, that the bride of Christ, who is the church, has already received her garments and her awards. So that tells us that the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus takes place between the rapture, the removal of the church from this world, and the second coming of Christ at the end of that period. Who is the judgment for? Dwight Pentecost says the only judgment to which a believer will ever have been subjected is the judgment on the cross. Believer was judged in the person of Christ. Jesus Christ has borne his judgment, and there need not be any examination to see whether a child of God is permitted into glory, because the presence of the Holy Spirit in that believer is the believer's right, guaranteed, Paul said in Ephesians 1, to enter in without judgment. Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judgment is clearly here, if it's talking about those who have the foundation of Christ, it's clearly not for unbelievers, but it is for believers. Paul wanted this church in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. He says, I didn't come with excellency of speech or enticing words of man's wisdom. He says, but I came in such a way that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but instead in the power of God. He wanted to lay a solid foundation, and I believe he was effective in doing so. But what we do with that foundation, once we place our faith in Christ, is what will be brought out here. It's what will come out at this judgment. Warren Wiersbe says, he says, for over 30 years of ministry, I have seen churches try to build on a famous preacher or a special method or a doctrinal emphasis that they felt was important. But these ministries simply did not last. The Corinthians were emphasizing personalities, Paul, Peter, Apollos, when they should have been glorifying Christ. Not only applies to us as individuals, but it applies to our church. What kind of foundation we have and how we build on that foundation is critical. Because you can dress up bad things and make them look good to everybody else. But at the end of the day, when we stand before Jesus, all of that will be tested and brought out for what it really was. What is most important in our lives and in our church is that Christ is the foundation. If Christ is not the foundation, then this judgment does not apply to us as individuals. Another judgment does. Our church has to be founded on Christ because he's the only foundation given for the church. Without Christ and the purity of his gospel, we are not a church. We are another social club or just a religious organization. We sing a hymn. I love this hymn. It's one that stays in my head all the time. I don't know whether it's something wrong with me or not. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation. By water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Without Christ, we as individuals are not saved, and this judgment doesn't even apply to us. This judgment is about determining the materials that we use to build on the foundation. It's not about determining the foundation. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 3:15. He says, he, even though he loses everything, will be saved yet so as by fire. The only thing he'll bring with him is the singe of the fire that took away all of his works. So even if a believer has no quality works that day at the judgment, he'll still be saved yet so as by fire. Our salvation is secure here. The second thing that he brings out is that our works will be revealed. Our works for Christ will be revealed, and we'll probably leave off somewhere in the middle of this section here in just a moment. He says, now if any man builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. The important word in that verse here is sort. Sword in the King James, it means quality. Of what quality the work was. And the quality of the work is in two categories. Wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious metals. Now, I'm not a scientist or anything, but I know that when you put fire to the metals, that they generally make it through the fire. In fact, those metals and precious stones and things sometimes are actually purified by fire to be all the more pure and bright and beautiful. Wood, hay, and stubble, however, if you put fire to them, unless you douse them in water, they burn up. And that is the point Paul is making. He says that when we live our lives after we get saved, everything that we do falls into one of these two categories, and it'll be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. All be brought out, and it'll be tried for what sort of work that it was. John MacArthur says, as long as believers are alive, they are building. They are building some sort of life, some sort of church, some sort of Christian fellowship and service. It may be a beautiful structure. It may be by intention or by neglect. But it cannot help but be something. Well, we can't just lock ourselves away in a room and just stand there and not have to worry about anything. No, everything will be brought out, even that. Believers are not saved by good works, nor do we keep ourselves saved by good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we often stop there, and we forget about verse 10. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works. We're not kept saved by works. But if we are saved, we will work. Because God has foreordained that we should walk in good works as his people. The building materials that he lists here seem to be materials that were used in the construction of the temple in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 22:14-16, and then 1 Chronicles 29:2 mention all of these. But what's important here is that there, those materials one day that are hidden now, many of them, will be revealed. It's a word that may sound familiar to you. It's apokalypto in the Greek, from where we get apocalypse, which is the translation for the word revelation from the book of Revelation. It is the unveiling. It is the peeling back of the curtain. That's what apocalypse means. And so it is the revealing of what they are. The curtain will be peeled back on what's really underneath the surface. That's the idea here. The word is used also in 2 Corinthians, or a similar word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word there does not just mean to show up or to be present. The word takes on a similar meaning to this one. It actually means we must all be disclosed or displayed at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be revealed there. And the test of our works is fire. Is fire. We are not put to the test of fire, but our works are. At this judgment, people are not burned, but their works are. At the great white throne, people are cast into the lake of fire. Here, it's the works that are put to the fire. Fire is the test that is applied to the materials. Metals are purified. Wood, hay, and stubble are burned up. What fire is this? Well, the Bible says that God is a consuming fire. So it's God himself that will test our works. Further, we know that Jesus is the judge before whom all people will stand one day. And so he is the one that will put the fire to us. But what is the nature of this? Well, it is said of Jesus in Revelation 1:14 and 19:12 this terrifying scene. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. The test for our works will be his eyes. He will look on our works. And he will judge them for how he perceives them. The works will be judged and examined for what they truly are. The standard of this test is not what we think. It will not be what we meant. It will not be what anybody else thinks about our works. It will be what Jesus thinks about us.
Amen.
It will be his perception. Woodrow Kroll says, just as day brings light from the sun to reveal hidden things of darkness, so that day will bring light from the sun to reveal the hidden things of darkness done in our bodies. However, many hidden things which are good will be revealed as well. It will be both a day of vindication and a day of disappointment. No time will be needed to gather evidence. No jurors will be selected to hear the arguments. Every detail has been known by Christ from the foundation of the world. This is both a terrifying thing, but also a great comfort to know. Because I long for the day when only Jesus' perception matters. Only His perception of what we do and who we are matters. In this life, there are, in all areas of life, there are expectations placed on us by people that are totally wrong, maybe unbiblical, even sinful. Sometimes we have to meet some of those expectations to be faithful servants of Christ. Paul said, I became all things to all men. Sometimes people will misjudge us, they'll mischaracterize us, or they'll misunderstand us. One day, all of that will be pointless and it will only be Jesus' perception that matters. On the internet, there is something somewhere that tallies every website we have ever visited. More than that, God's records are perfect. He does not miss anything, and His judgment is always perfect and complete. False accusations hurled against you or by you, they will be brought to light. Gossip and misunderstandings will be brought into the light and they will be cleared up and exposed. If you need to be vindicated, it will happen here. If you need to be corrected for error, it will happen here. Romans 2:11 says there is no respecter of persons with God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For there is nothing nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known, Jesus said. Everything will be brought out. You know, I'm not the kind of guy singing the choir, but I would never sing a solo. I would actually did it the other week. But I don't prefer to sing a solo, let's put it that way. I prefer to blend in with a good bass group that can drown me out. But I like to sing. But on that day, there won't be no bass group. There won't be no choir.
Amen.
It'll be me. I'll be solo. Think about how much we worry about in this life. What people think of us. Probably the number one worry we got. What do they think about this? When we look at Jesus and in His radiant eyes, we'll no longer be worried about what others think. In fact, we'll regret that we ever took it into consideration in our decisions. Paul even talks about his own judgment in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. He says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is Lord. What Paul says there is this. He says, look, I'm not even capable of passing proper judgment on myself. We either give ourselves way too much slack or we are way too hard on ourselves. We can't even judge our own motives and things with accuracy. What he says there in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, the verse that follows what I just read to you, is he says, I'm just going to wait till Jesus comes and let Him sort out my life. That's how we have to approach things in all humility, recognizing that it's Him. And he says, knowing, in 2 Corinthians 5, 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We persuade people. One day, we'll continue here in this section next week and talk about the gold and silver and the precious stones and all of those things. I want to close with a brief thought here. Allow me. God will look at the things of the heart rather than the things that were outward in the flesh. When God sent Samuel to find and anoint David as king, He said, don't look on his countenance, don't look on his appearance, how tall he was, or any of those things. Israel made that mistake. They picked Saul because he looked good. He looked like a king. And we see how that turned out. So God picked a man after his own heart. And he sent Samuel, and he even had to give a spiritual guy and Samuel the prophet some instructions about how to find him. He said, don't look on his countenance, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Our works will be handled the same way. One day, God will not look at the quantity of our work. He will look at the quality of our work. Something I love to say, sometimes more is just more. Especially when it comes to Christian life, the simpler, the better. It was once said that the only thing worse when eating a bad meal is more of that same bad meal. We can do more, but sometimes it's just more. Paul's point is that some leaders are trying to build the church with poor materials. They gather a congregation quickly, but there is nothing transforming about their ministry. They might work hard, but because their energy is misdirected, they will have nothing that lasts in glory. Others are trying to build with precious stones. They have a ministry based on the Word of God, prayer, and the Spirit. They value character, which D.L. Moody defined as what a man is in the dark. They know that they will be judged, not just for what they did, but for who they are. A veteran missionary to India named Amy Carmichael used to say, "The work will never go deeper than we have gone ourselves." What is that quote by Erwin Lutzer? What if today were the day that God would call you home? It's just a short while, and we'll all be here. We'll all be at the Bema Seat of Christ. Just a short while. The more pride, the more self-reliance, the wrong motives, the more wood, hay, and stubble will be on that day. In fact, this is the thing that Paul is condemning Corinth for, is their own self-reliance, their worldly wisdom. It's trusting in the flesh and human wisdom rather than God's wisdom and power. The more we do in those ways, with those things, the more we'll be burned up on that day. Today, our works have to be rooted and grounded in the foundation, and that is Christ. I'll make two offers in this invitation today. First is, if you've never laid the foundation or had that foundation laid in your life of Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't harden your heart if you hear His voice today. But if you're a believer and you already have the foundation, I want you to consider in this moment how you have been building on that foundation. Maybe there's something you need to bring to God, something you need to repent of. Maybe there's somebody that you've hurt that you need to go and apologize to and seek reconciliation. Whatever it is, I want you to handle that today, to do business with God when He speaks. Very important that when the Holy Spirit puts His finger on something in your heart and life, that you're obedient. One day we'll be able to count. One day.